Ready? All right, thanks for coming out again. It's nice to see somebody came out again. Your lesson two. You have notes in front of you for, this would be the second lesson in the series, The Almighty God or The Almighty Dot. Today's lesson is Problems, Pitfalls, and Perplexities, Part 1. We'll continue this next week with Part 2, will be the last of that. So, what we're going to start talking about a little bit today and next week are issues dealing with apologetics, either from internal issues, Christians' views of apologetics, or externally, some issues dealing with the opposite. So, first section says, inevitably in our Christian walk we are faced with problems. Theological and doctrinal issues arise either by lack of our own understanding or others challenging our faith. Still yet, we can become arrogant in our knowledge and lose sight of our purposes to bring honor to God and to seek to preach the gospel to all who would listen. Problems from within, Christian objection to apologetics. So the reason I included this section is because as I've talked with people about apologetics, come up in conversations or whatever, other Christians have asked me questions, and I've put some of them on there, or had objections to apologetics, and I've put them on there, or as I read, these are common objections from Christians, why we ought not to do apologetics. So it says, many Christians believe that apologetics is a vain practice, while some even view it as sinful. I believe much of this is due to a misunderstanding of what apologetics is. I do agree that apologists can often lose sight of the gospel and behave in an ungracious and arrogant way, which could lead to a bad view of apologetics. Some objections and questions that are raised are, so, question one, if you have evidence, what room is there for faith? I've been asked this one personally, a lot of these actually I've been asked personally, and so what I've said here is this question assumes that the more evidence you have, the less of a blind leap your faith would be to believe the claims of the Bible. For many people, faith is something that is entirely spiritual and therefore separate from reasoning and evidence. The idea is based upon a definition of faith that says that faith is believing in something without reason to do so. But what does the Bible actually teach about faith and evidence? So, I have come across people who think this way. They think that faith is something you believe in a vacuum. You have no actual reasons that you should use to believe it. It's just something exclusive. You'll often get science is over here, my faith is over here, and they never see each other at the same time. I never let them meet. But what does the Bible actually teach about that? So if you have your Bibles, go to John 20:29. So this is after Christ appears again from the dead. And he's appearing to his disciples. And obviously this is the point at which Thomas gets to meet Jesus after he's already said, unless I see him, I won't believe. And so Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So my point I put here is, if evidence ruled out faith, how could any Bible character believe? And the reason I say this is every single Bible character, we go to the chapters on faith, right? All these great people of the faith, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, ... How is it, if faith and reason are mutually exclusive, how is it that any of these men or women had any faith? You know, these men and women literally saw, either Adam and Eve saw God when he came and walked with them. You know, Moses met with God in the burning bush, met with him multiple times. Abraham talked with God. All these men and women talked with God, met with God, saw God, something, had these experiences with God. How can any of these men have faith if faith and reason or faith and, you know, evidence are exclusive? You know, none of the disciples who saw all the miracles happen then could have any faith. You know, they would have just been faithless. But yet, that's not what the Bible says about them. So go to Acts 3:1. Or 1:3, sorry. No So we have in Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is Christ, obviously, again, after his resurrection. He's spending 40 days with them, and he's showing them, proving to them over and over and over again, he was who he said he was, and he was here to be the Christ. You know, so Christ's attitude was not that you should just believe what I say without any evidence whatsoever. You know, he never demanded that they believe him without any proof. Even after all this, he rises from the dead. He's still proving to them that he was who he said he was. Go to 2 Timothy 4:7. So 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So again, we see Paul, you know, we know Paul's story, right? He met with Christ on the road to Damascus personally. You know, he met with him several times. Christ revealed things unto him and talked to him several times. So yet, Paul, who had seen Christ, who had seen the risen Savior, who had been taught by Christ, still at the end has kept the faith. So clearly, faith and reason are not this thing that don't go together. So, last of all, I have there Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe, on the notes here, I believe this view is based on a false dichotomy that faith and reason are mutually exclusive and somehow cancel each other out. Nowhere in the Bible will it tell you that if you have evidence or proof, you cannot have faith. Rather, that proof is confirmation of faith already held in the face of opposition. This view, that faith and reason are exclusive, still ends up using apologetics, but very poorly, without realizing they're doing it. This would often manifest in personal experience stories, all of which are non-verifiable. Even if the stories are verifiably true, how could we know God's intent in the situation? So what pastor's back there laughing. No, so what happens is when people start using this form of argument and saying that faith and evidence are two things that are mutually exclusive, they don't go together. What they're usually meaning is, you can't use science to prove God. You can't use philosophy to prove God. You can't use history or archaeology and that stuff to prove God. You know, an apologetics is this vain practice that hurts your faith. But what will happen is, they start doing apologetics, they just do it in a different way. They start using personal experiences to prove that they're right. And so, like, I have a few examples here. Stories of people dying and visiting heaven. You guys probably have seen those books and stories and stuff online. There's no way for us to know if that's a true story or not. Yes or no. We can't definitely say that happened or not happened.
Oh, yeah, we can.
Well, we can, but... Right. So we have, you know, these stories that even say it was possible that they could prove it. I mean, Paul says he knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven. You know, say we could somehow verify it. How do we know what God intended for them to learn from that experience? You know, it's more up to, they just get to say, well, here's my story and here's what God wanted me to know.
It's all subjective.
Right. It's all subjective to whoever had the experience, but yet they'll still use that to try to say, well, you should do whatever because God told me this. So, another story. This is one that somebody told me personally. Miners digging and getting hotter and hearing screaming, so therefore they knew they were getting close to hell and hell was in the center of the earth, so they knew that and that the Bible is true now. Well, how am I going to know some miners in Chile or wherever that happened actually had this experience? And
so I just want to clarify what you're saying. You're saying that the experience itself has no objective value outside of the scripture. So, for example, when you say, well, how can we know these people didn't really die and go to heaven and come back? Ron's response
right.
is, well, because the Bible
right.
says,
Right.
To the point when a man wants to die, that was his response.
Correct.
So within the story itself, there is nothing to substantiate the validity of the story.
Right. And so if I'm going to say things like that, because they'll use this in witnessing too, in evangelism. So for somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, who doesn't believe that stuff, how are they going to say yes or no, this actually happened or not? You know, they have no knowledge of what the scriptures say, and you're trying to appeal somehow to their emotions or something else by telling them these stories and saying, well, see, that proves the Bible's right. So on the next page I have another one, God speaking to you in dreams and visions. We at Heritage Baptist, we had a guy come and speak, and he actually started saying this, and we had to cut him off because he started saying, I've been having these dreams, and God's been talking to me, and I look over, and one of the other leaders is like, yeah, no, cut him, get him out. So this does happen, and that's what naturally starts happening when we start thinking of this, because we start, as humans, we naturally look for reasons to believe whatever we see, no matter what it is, whether it's, you know, religion or anything else. When we see something, we want to know that that's actually the way it is. So we look for reasons and we look for proof. So they may say apologetics is useless, but then they're still going to naturally look for some kind of verification that what they believe is true. And this is the kind of stuff that will naturally creep in. And the last one I had there is trying to read situations or circumstances to determine God's will or intent. So all the other examples are that as well. You know, they'll see a story or they'll have a personal experience, and then it's up to basically them to try to determine what exactly was God trying to tell me, and then what do I tell other people God told me so that they can do the same thing. You know, so then it's all on that one person. And nobody else can really tell them yes or no if they don't know Scripture. And especially in an evangelical sense, if I'm going to evangelize, they have nothing to come back with on that. You know, they can't say, well, you didn't have that experience, or you did have that experience. You know, they can't say anything. And that's not good. That's not good apologetics, but they're still doing it.
But I think that's even true amongst Christians, not just dealing with lost people.
Right.
Christians will justify whatever they want to do based upon their hunch and opinion.
Right.
From the circumstance.
Right.
Exactly.
All right, so next main point. Question number two. Doesn't the Bible tell us to avoid science and philosophy? Again, I've been asked both of these questions. Doesn't it tell us to avoid science? Doesn't it ask us or tell us to avoid philosophy? So go to 1 Timothy 6:20. And this is where they'll go when they say we need to avoid science. I agree. So 1 Timothy 6:20 says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. So, this verse says to avoid the opposition of science, falsely so called. The problem here is that people assume the wrong definition of the word science and how it's being used in this verse. Science. If you look up the word science in the table alphabetical, so this is an early 17th century dictionary. I believe it was put out in 1604.
Yes.
And it's an early English dictionary. Obviously coming out right when the King James translators starting their translation process, you'll see that the definition reads literally just knowledge or skill. This is the understanding of the word at the time that it was translated. So as you can see, the definition is not of the physical sciences that we typically think of, like anatomy or biology, but of wisdom or skill. So what this verse is saying is that this science is a false wisdom that opposes the truth found in Christ, not that we shouldn't study the sciences. Even if you were going to be lazy and not look up what that word meant, the falsely so-called should have clued you in that this is a different science. You know, even if I was thinking physical sciences here, the falsely so-called should have clued me in that, okay, well, this is different than just science. Hey, what's up?
So I would just point out that the word there that's translated science is gnosis.
Mm-hmm.
And 28 times, in order to go, it's found 29 times, and 28 times it's translated knowledge.
Right.
And only this one time is it translated science.
Right.
So, yeah.
Right. So, you know, when people say this, I assume it's because they've heard a preacher preach on this or something at some point, or read a book that has said that. And yeah, it just shows that, in general, Christians are not apt to actually look into what they're reading. They're just read through it. Oh, it says science. That means I shouldn't take an anatomy course in high school. You know, good luck with that. Now we have homeschooling. All right. Colossians 2:8. So on to the next one. Colossians 2:8. So Colossians 2:8. Beware any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So they'll read this verse and they'll say, okay, well, philosophy is going to spoil you. Therefore, we shouldn't take any kind of formal philosophy, and we shouldn't read any formal philosophy, and we shouldn't do anything with philosophy. Again, this is the same kind of problem. This is a definition that we're taking, a modern definition, and we're placing it back on this older English word. Philosophy or philosophia just means the love of wisdom or the study of wisdom. So if you look in your blue letter Bible in Strong's, it'll have something to the effect of used either of zeal for or skill in any art or science, any branch of knowledge. Used once in the New Testament of theology, or rather theosophy, of certain Jewish Christian aesthetics, which busied itself with reigned and speculative inquiries into the nature and classes of angels, into the rituals of Mosaic law, and the regulations of Jewish traditions respecting practical life. So this is a very specific, you know, it's dealing generally with just knowledge in general and love of wisdom in general, but it's also dealing specifically with these Jewish Christians who are worshiping angels. And if you want to see that, just flip over, go 10 verses down to verse 18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So this is, you know, obviously this is a knowledge, right? This isn't philosophy in the sense that we understand it today. This was something they were dealing with back then, with these Jewish Christians who were worshiping and following after angels and not seeking knowledge in Christ, but knowledge of the world. And the verse says that. I mean, in verse 8 it says, this philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this is not teaching that philosophy, rightly defined, is those things. It's teaching that what these people were doing in this circumstance was this. And again, it's a warning against any knowledge that comes up against Christ itself. Go to Titus chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. So verse 13 says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men, and turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What's up?
I think if you go to Titus 1 verse 12, 12, it proves the point that you're making when you said that one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. So in other words, Paul's not averse to knowing what the wisdom and learning of the day was about
Correct.
The people that he's dealing with.
Right, and we see that at Mars Hill as well, right? He walks through all of their devotions and observes them and basically takes notes, because then when he preaches, he talks about what he saw and what he observed and everything else. So it was definitely Paul's practice to learn of what was going on. He also quotes their poets, right? You know, he quotes their poets to them. So he's obviously aware of the philosophy of the day. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 19. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So, with these verses, we're starting to see that, you know, what God's attitude is toward these traditions of men, towards this wisdom of men. And it's not exactly what we like to think of ourselves as so smart. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 4 says, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So, you know, this is a thing that, you know, people say things are true no matter if no one believes them. And things are false even if everyone believes them. You know, so here we have God, you know, saying, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if every single person on this planet were to say there is no God, that doesn't have any bearing on whether or not he's there and whether or not he demands certain things. You know, and so the wisdom of men, all total, every single man on the planet, being trying to be wise together, is still nothing to God. It's just foolishness to him. So my next point, I said, I agree with C.S. Lewis when he said, if all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were educated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside or not. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and betray our uneducated brethren, who have, under God, no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. So all of these examples talk about man's wisdom that is not of God and is contrary to him. The warnings to beware of science and philosophy in Scripture are not warnings or commands not to study the sciences or philosophy as we understand the words to mean today. Not all Christians have time or ability to study the ins and outs of all the sciences. Most have all their time and energy wrapped up in career, family, and daily living. It falls to a few to answer the critics, which often will make matters worse. This is because we put all our trust in a few persons who may be exceptional, but each have their own doctrinal understanding. Ultimately, these men and women end up speaking for all of Christians, regardless of denomination or doctrinal lines. They may push a line of argumentation that ends up being theologically flawed, but because of who proposed the argument, it is picked up on and spread, not realizing the harm it's done in the end. It shouldn't be this way. I recall from lesson one that I believe all Christians should be able and ready to answer the critics. So, and we saw this, right? We saw this in pastors' lessons when the few Christians tried to stand up to the critics and stuff like that, and they started pushing new lines of argumentation or changing definitions or whatever to meet the critics. It ended up ultimately making everything worse. You know, because you have just a few people, a few ideas, a few lines of argumentation that they push that may not be, you know, theologically or doctrinally correct. And eventually that gets picked up on and spread and spread and spread, and nobody realizes the bigger problems it causes until years down the road, and it's too late, and we've already used it for years and years and years. All right, so question three. Doesn't the Bible tell us to be ignorant of evil? So go to Romans chapter 16. Again, I've been asked this one personally as well. So they'll go to Romans 16, 19. Romans 16, 19 says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." So we'll say here, okay, well, it says simple concerning evil. That means I need to be ignorant of evil. I shouldn't know evil. I shouldn't know about evil. I shouldn't know what evil does. I should just know good things, and that's it. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, and we'll not read all of it, but verse 1, and Pastor preached recently on this passage, so everybody should be familiar with it. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So Paul calls the Corinthians not to be ignorant of some things. Now, what is he calling them not to be ignorant of? He's calling them not to be ignorant of all the evil that Israel committed while they were journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. You know, their murmurings, their tempting Christ, their fornication, their idolatry. These things, verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So the entire point of this is Paul's calling them to remember these evil deeds that Israel did for the intent that we should learn from history and not do what they did. So clearly that's not the Bible's understanding of what it means to be simple of evil. Obviously he's directly telling them, "I want you to remember they did all these evil things and what were the consequences of them." So the word simple, back to the notes, the word simple means unmixed, pure as in wines or metals, of the mind, without a mixture of evil, free from guile, innocent or simple. So this idea of not being mixed is like the one used in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15. And we know that passage is the "be not unequally yoked with a non-believer." The idea of being unequally yoked means that there is a power struggle of two different views. These two work against each other to make getting a task done almost impossible. You know, we know one of the reasons, you know, we're ought to marry fellow Christians that have close beliefs is because that image of a yoke of oxen, right? If you have one giant strong oxen and then you harness a little donkey on it and then you try to plow a straight line, it's not going to work so good. You're just going to do circles. So you're not going to get done what you need to get done if you're going to be this sort of mixture. So this would be like trying to weld two dissimilar metals together in a machine. This may hold for a time, but ultimately it will break, causing damage to the rest of the machine. This is the essence of the verse. To live in sin as the world while claiming Christ will eventually lead to irreparable damages. Think of all the great men and women who have lost their ministries or have had their ministries destroyed by a single moment of poor judgment. You know, and I'm not even 30 yet, and I could give you half a dozen people I've met personally that were at the top of their game, had great ministries, and did one thing that all of a sudden, gone. Either they're in prison or they're just out of the ministry. Churches ask them to leave. Nobody will hire them. You know, this idea is that you cannot mix holiness with unholiness. So I believe Paul, back to the notes, I believe what Paul is talking about is not an ignorance of what evil is or what evil people do, but that the saint should be innocent of evil in an experiential way. That is, we are not to be experienced, or that we should be novices in committing evil. It is inconsistent to claim Christianity while living like the world. Our lives are, in a sense, the gospel on display, and how we act tells others if we believe what we preach. If we show no remorse for sin, why should they or why would they?
One thing occurred to me too here. He definitely in Romans 1 lists like 30 evil things
right.
that the Gentiles do
right.
as a result of not retaining God in their knowledge.
Right, I mean, that's regular in the Bible. The Bible doesn't only tell us good things and never tells us bad things. It's very quick to tell us what things are bad, what things are evil, what things are not righteous, and the consequences of those things. You know, so it's not the Bible's view, God's view, any of the apostles' view that we should not have a knowledge of what's going on out there. Like, we should just stick our heads in the sand and pretend this stuff isn't going on, and then when it comes up and we have to deal with it, we just run away and say, well, we shouldn't talk about those things.
That's what he says someplace. You're not even to talk about those things that are done by those in private. Yeah, so we shouldn't talk about them.
Alright. Next question. Page 4, top of page 4. Isn't apologetics ineffective to winning people to Christ? So go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. And while you're turning there, I kind of say, yes, it is, but I believe in a sense all preaching is in a sense ineffective. No matter what method you use, only a minority will accept Christ. So go to Matthew 7:14. We'll start in 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there are that find it. So, if we're going to understand this, he's basically setting up an analogy for us. We have, you know, we got this multi-lane highway, right? We got a big city over here, right? It's big city, main metropolis, and basically everybody is traveling toward that giant city. Most people, if you get on a highway near a big city in the morning or at night, most people are either going into the big city or at night they're coming back from the big city because that's where all the jobs are. So what that verse is saying is now we have an exit before the city. Before we get to the city, there is a little exit to some podunk town that has a population of like 53 people.
Cedar Springs.
Ultimately, all roads lead to heaven here, only if they're getting off this exit. So this one exit is Christ, right? This is Jesus. This is heaven. Now, once they get off the exit, they come to a branch, and they could be several branches, anything else, all these old farm roads that lead in weird directions, but all ultimately lead to the same place. This could be preaching of the gospel by a pastor. This could be apologetics. This could be a track. This could be, you know, name a million different little two-track roads here. If this is the minority that's even going to get off the exit, how much more of a minority are they going to come to the knowledge of Christ through any of the possible ways out there? Internet, TV evangelism, tracks, actually going to a church, an apologetic book, or watching a debate between an apologist, something. So, yes, is it somewhat ineffective? Yes, but because you're talking about a minority of a minority. You know, you already have a minority of all people who are even going to find the exit. And then now you're going to talk about any possible way they could come to that knowledge. So, I have... no matter what method you use, only a minority will accept Christ. So go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. I actually have them written all out for you, so, but they're all close to each other. So starting in 18, we'll start there. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto them which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And then drop down to 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in 1 Corinthians, the context is that the preaching is foolishness to those who trust in man wisdom. The majority of the world will not see Christianity as true and viable. Subsequently, they will see it as foolishness. If a minority is going to find salvation, then apologetics is the minority of the minority. This should surprise no one who's paying attention. So I have here, please do not fall into the trap that just because it isn't seemingly the most effective way to win souls, that it is therefore unimportant and should be abandoned. All persons are precious to God, and if I can win just one through apologetics, then I should learn apologetics. We often do not see the results of our action, and only God knows one choice or how one choice or another will turn out. So this is the idea Paul talks about. He planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. Even if I give apologetics, and say I give apologetics and they don't accept Christ, okay? But now they're thinking about it, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and gives them a track, and they read the track, and now they're thinking about it more. And then finally they go to church and they hear the gospel presented from the pulpit, and now they make a response. That doesn't negate my first action. I first got them thinking about it. The next person watered it a little bit more, and then watered it a little bit more, and then weeded and whatever else until they finally made that decision. Everyone along that thing is important in that process.
I heard a statistic that it takes three encounters, for most people it takes three encounters with the gospel before they believe it.
Right. So you got at least three times, possibly more, possibly less, that they're going to have to hear something. And if all you do is to repeat the exact same words over and over again, that might not actually do it. They might need something different. If they didn't believe the first time you said it, the second time you say the exact same thing might not have any more effect. So, where are they? Okay. Not to mention, apologetics has other uses besides witnessing. It can edify and build up. This is because it gives testimony to the truth contained in God's Word. It can also strengthen one's faith and showing that you have more reason to believe. This edifying and strengthening can lead one to boldly share his or her faith, knowing not only that it is true, but that you can prove it if needed. So that's one of the other hopes of apologetics, is that it gives you enough of an ability, enough confidence to go, okay, I can go out and do this. I can go out and actually talk to people about my faith without fear that they're going to ask me a question I can't answer, or without being able to direct them where they can find an answer. So another point I would like to examine is Christ and the apostles' approach. So in the Gospels, Christ often put his deity on full display for audiences. He performed miracles to give authority to his preaching. He didn't ask people to simply trust him or take a leap of faith when he claimed to be the Messiah. So we all know, how did he start his earthly ministry? Right. He turned water into wine. He started with a miracle. How did he end his earthly preaching ministry? The ultimate miracle. He rose from the dead. And then even after that, we looked at Acts 1:3. Even after he rose from the dead, he still gave them many infallible proofs to prove who he was. So Christ's attitude never was, just trust me without any reason to ever do so. Ooh.
Required.
Correct.
So I think that's somewhat different, maybe.
So all throughout Acts, the apostles dispute and argue that Jesus was the Christ and cite everything from miracles to eyewitnesses. Paul's practice was to dispute and prove who Christ was, And he did it wherever he went, even quoting pop culture, Mars Hill, to prove that God existed and desired people to be saved. So go to Acts chapter 17. So Acts 17, verse 22 through 34. So, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars' hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then Paul goes down and gives this whole natural theology. In verse 28, he quotes their poets to them and says, you know, basically they were right. They got it right. We are God's offspring. And eventually he gets down and there's a response, right? There's a response at the end that some mocked, others said, "We will hear you hear thee again of this matter." Verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So Paul does this sort of apologetic approach with these people, and the response is some mocked, some wanted to hear him again, and some believed. A lot of people say, well, see, he was ineffective. I don't think he was really necessarily too ineffective. Some believed. That's the whole point. Maybe he wasn't as effective as he would hope for. I don't know. He never says that. He's disappointed with the turnout that he got. But so the idea that apologetics is useless or that it's in opposition of faith is a mystery I cannot explain. I have not found any verse that would teach that faith means I cannot have evidence. Clearly, this was not Jesus or the apostles' attitude when approaching witnessing. I can't find in Scripture where an apostle gets up and preaches and never talks about past events, never talks about eyewitness events, never talks about like stuff like this, appealing to nature or morality or anything else, and never uses some form of apologetics, which brings me into the next point. Well, no, not that yet. So next point is, whose wisdom? So, a word of caution in this would be not to exalt man's wisdom above God's revelation. We should hold all things up to the authority of Scripture. Whatever seems to disagree with Scripture, get rid of. This idea is consistent with the presuppositions we hold. We believe that God has spoken by His Word, and His Word is true, even if something appears to be wrong. You know, we've gone through this a million times in the past where we've seen the critics say, well, the Bible's false because it says this person existed and they never did. And then 50 years later, we find stuff that proves they were. But at the time, you know, we had nothing to be able to be like, yeah, there's his grave or something. We just had to sit and wait, basically, until the evidence was for us. So that's why I say things appear to be against the Bible. Because we may not have that evidence right now. We may not have that proof when they criticize something, but eventually it'll probably come out. Or if it doesn't, the Bible's already proven itself true over and over and over again. We can just rest that maybe that fact is lost. And we'll never know, but we do know because it's in the Bible. So God's wisdom is perfect. We just poke about blindly in the universe, sometimes stumbling upon truth. So go to Romans 3:4. So we were here before, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 4. verse 1. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, this shows, again, God's view toward man's wisdom and what He decides and takes counsel to work against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The caution in this is that we as humans think we're really something else, and we really think we are smart. We have to be careful that we don't start elevating our own thoughts and our own wisdom and putting it up against the Scripture and saying, well, because what the popular philosophy of the day is today works against what the Bible says, so therefore we should go with men over the Bible. No, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, we go with Scripture and work to try to get everyone else to stop doing bad philosophy or logic or whatever else. You know, the answer is never to abandon the Scripture in the hope that maybe someday it'll come out to be true again. It's stick with the Scripture, and then we'll start there. So the next point I add here, upon further thinking on this issue, I've come to believe that not only are faith and reason not mutually exclusive, they are never actually separate. A distinction can be made between them, but apologetics always accompanies the gospel. So what I mean is, whenever someone preaches, teaches, or evangelizes, they undoubtedly and eventually will always employ apologetics in the event. This is because of the nature of apologetics is to give reason or defense of your beliefs. Usually we do not realize this is happening because we take many of the arguments for granted. So some examples would be, in preaching, any pastor I have ever heard does essentially the same thing with a different style and different degrees of success. All preachers give a passage, their view of it, then other verses, illustrations, experience, and arguments are given to help the audience see the pastor's view is the correct one. I've never heard a pastor that hasn't done that. I just haven't. That's the whole point of preaching, is to give a view and then support it. Even if it is a poor presentation with little evidence or reason, it is apologetic nonetheless. Just because they may do a poor job doesn't mean they are not trying to be convincing. An example would be a pastor who states the Bible says such and such, so you need to do this or that. This pastor preaches without supporting his claims at all, but he has still done apologetics, as he has assumed the Bible is true and trustworthy, and stated that on this basic assumption, along with his authority as a pastor, we should believe him and do what he or the Bible says. So that's still apologetic in nature. He's still appealing to authority. He's appealing to the authority of Scripture or his own authority as a pastor, and expecting his audience to say, based on my credentials and what the Bible is, you ought to believe what I'm saying, even if I don't support it with more and more and more Scripture. So teaching. Similarly, the teaching event would be the same. As the teacher explains each subject, he will make claims and seek to show them to be true, even if he only ever appeals to Scripture or his own authority, or his or her own authority. So similar to preaching, it's going to be basically the same. They're going to make claims, this is the way this is, and then I'm going to tell you that's it. Evangelism. This is the one many might disagree with me. They will usually cite 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. So if you're still in Corinthians, go there. First Corinthians 2:1-5, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For as I was with you, weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So many will say, see, he did not use persuasive speech or arguments, he just preached Christ and Him crucified. But I do not believe that this means Paul gave no reasons for them to believe what he was saying. So, if you go to Acts 18, this is where he comes to Corinth, right after he leaves Mars Hill. So he just preaches at Mars Hill, he leaves, the next place he goes is Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born unto Pontius, lately come from Italy with and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought by their occupation, or for by their occupation they were tent makers. Notice verse 4 though. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he's in Corinth and he's doing exactly the same thing he did everywhere else he went. He goes to the synagogue and he starts persuading and reasoning with them. So what does he mean then when he says he didn't come with enticing words and wisdom and whatever else? What I believe happened, and I think I've heard this preached before, that when he went to Athens and he had the little turnout that he did, he was upset, so he changed gears when he got to Corinth. I think that may possibly have something to do with it, but I think what really changed things is verse 6. So verse 5 says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. So what I believe Paul did here is, when he was in Athens, he was using these natural arguments from nature. He was also quoting their poets. He was using very apologetic, very persuasive arguments that would have appealed to their intellect. When he gets to Corinth, he tries to do that, I believe, at the beginning there in the synagogue, but the Jews oppose themselves and blaspheme. So I think Paul realizes, I'm not going to get anywhere in this town if I use that same method that I use elsewhere. They obviously have a logical system and a philosophical background that's not going to even allow me to talk to their intellect. They're just going to oppose themselves. They're going to give these self-contradictory arguments. I can't do this. So he has to switch gears based on his audience. And I think he notices that with his audience. He says, okay, I have to approach this in a totally different way. So, where was that in the notes? Okay, so in Acts 18, 1 through 11, we see Paul's in Corinth, and lo and behold, he is reasoning and persuading and teaching that Jesus was the Christ. Clearly, Paul, while teaching there for a year and a half, would have used apologetics and gave them reasons and persuaded them that what he was teaching was the truth. His main appeal to them was that there was power in the gospel and that Christ was the answer. He may not have given formal apologetics, but he still gave a defense or answer to believe him. You know, I highly doubt that Paul, for a year and a half of teaching these people, never gave them any reasons to believe what he was saying was true. I don't believe that for a second. I do believe that he had to switch his approach with them and focus more on the gospel and what Christ had done, and maybe more appeal to their emotions or a different thing, because clearly the intellect was not going to work with them. So, my last point here, I believe that nothing is believed without reason. Claims are not spoken into a vacuum. The Bible never demands that we believe without a reason. In Romans 15, 18 through 19, Paul talks about giving signs and wonders to make the Gentiles obedient to the gospel. So why the signs? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Christ says in John 20:29 that those who believe without seeing are blessed. So, you know, we are in a place of disadvantage I have here. We're in a place of disadvantage because we are some 2,000 years removed from the events of Scripture. We do not have the advantage of seeing the miracles of Christ in His ministry, but we can see the effects of Him in many other proofs. You know, these men living in this time, they got to see these events happen. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. They got to see miracles. They got to talk to people who saw these miracles. We're 2,000 years removed at this point. We don't have that advantage. You know, we rely on what does the Scripture say, and does that line up with all the other things that we can study? History, archaeology, science, philosophy. And we can see that, yeah, the Bible is true. So we can trust, we have to trust in what the Bible says, where they got to trust in what God said to them, what Christ told them. So we're at a place of disadvantage. I don't see why then seeking to verify the Bible that we already believe is true and showing people, look, the Bible is actually true when it says this, and we can see it out there. I don't see why that would be wrong. I don't know why people believe that, but they do.
We got about 3 minutes.
All right, well, that's it. If I got questions, comments. Fred?
Yeah, on your little diagram up here, I think that's really good for each of us to keep in mind that we are a cog in the wheel of reaching others for Christ. That I think sometimes we might become guilty of being the one that wants to receive the platitudes or glory for having led someone to Christ. But it's not for our glory that we're doing it. It's
right.
For the Lord's glory. And you know, I have a secular job. I have been able to witness people at work and so forth. And right now I'm sharing the gospel pretty regularly with my boss, and she's coming from a liberal background, I guess you'd say. And you know, the desire of my heart is, boy, I just want her to express her faith right now.
Right.
But I have to keep reminding myself that I'm just one part of that process, and keep praying that besides what I'm saying, other things will come into her life and she'll see the truth and trust the Lord. So I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind, because I know some of the soul winning and so forth I've been involved in the past, it's almost like a notch in your belt type thing.
Right?
If you lead someone to Christ. And
so I have a book on my shelf at home called When Good Arguments Fail.